Thy will be done. May that be our prayer, not only today, but every day. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and let's go again to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. While you're finding that, just want to say a word of appreciation for the wedding yesterday. Mark and Julia now have a new daughter, and David was married to Brianne. And I must say, and those of you who were there, I think would say a hearty amen, it was the most worshipful wedding that I can recall being a part of. And it truly honored the Lord. It was what a Christian wedding should be. And so we wish them the best, Brianne and David. David was one of my former students at Tri-City Christian, and it was just a real privilege to have him in class and see him develop and then continue to develop on and on, not just with his singing, but with his character and just into manhood. And what a couple they are and will be serving the Lord and living for the Lord. And how it was a challenge to all of us that were there as couples that we should honor the Lord in our marriage, that it should be a reflection of Christ and His church, and that we should more than anything else in our marriage want to reflect the glory of God. What could be better? What could be more important in any marriage, or for that matter in any life? Look with me, please, to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. And that, of course, is a reference to the feeding of the multitude with the loaves and the fish. Verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We heard a song just a moment ago about thy will be done. And here, a very powerful and clear reference to the will of God the Father. that Jesus came to fulfill. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so very much for this day. Again, Lord, we thank you for what it holds for our hearts and our lives, the blessings you have in store for us. Already, Lord, we've been blessed in a great way to be able to see the sunrise and experience the freshness of another day, and especially a Lord's Day, to be able to come to your house with excitement and to expect what you're going to say to us and what we're going to experience here in this worship and later in our Bible study and in the fellowship of the day. Lord, just to be a part of it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's something we don't take lightly, Father. We want to stop and just pause and thank you and just tell you again just how grateful we are for your presence in our lives and in our church, in our homes and families. Lord, how blessed a people we are. And so, Father, we just want to acknowledge you as the giver of every blessing, every good and perfect gift. Most of all, the gift of salvation through your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your Word, that great gift that you have entrusted to us that tells us about your Son and all the other blessings we have in Him. And Lord, now as we look to this passage, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us. And Lord, that you would speak through me to all of our hearts today. We surrender our minds, our hearts, our wills to you. Pray that you alone would receive glory. And that, Lord, what is taking place here and what will happen here the rest of the day would be for our eternal good and all be for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, the title of the message today, as you might imagine, is very simple, straightforward. Jesus is the bread of life. And we come to the first of seven statements found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus links those two words, I am, with these metaphors or these images or these pictures that describe who he is and what he came to do. These are priceless. I've already told you that John is built around miracles, the eight miracles. It's also built around these I am sayings, and I'd like to give you these. And this that we're going to look at today is the first of the seven. Jesus says here in chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Then he says in chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. That's the gateway of the sheepfold. And then in chapter 10 also, in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And there he tells us he lays down his life for the sheep. What a chapter, what a statement. Then chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he proves that by raising Lazarus from the grave. That's a pretty good way to put an exclamation point on that statement. And then the one we know so well in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about the Father's house, about the many mansions, and tells us the way to get there, how thankful we are. And then one more in chapter 15 and verse 1, I am the true vine. But today we're going to look at this statement in verse 35 and surrounding that, where Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now we all know where in the world, through all the centuries, through time, and now even to the present day, all people everywhere just about have some form of bread in their diet, don't they? Bread has been called the staff of life, which means it is the support of life. And so people poor, people rich, good, well off, and poor, and those who have very little, they still have some kind of bread, generally speaking. And why is that? Why do we call bread the staff of life? Not only because it supports and sustains life, but it's satisfying. And it is something good and nourishing and helpful to mankind. Here he's saying that Jesus is the source of eternal life. In this chapter, we learn that Jesus is, in a sense, the supernatural bread that came down from heaven, from God the Father, as he is going to tell us. He is the satisfying bread that gives us life and strength, both now and forevermore. And he is the sufficient bread, not just for a select group of people or one or two here or there, but for every person everywhere, for all mankind, he is the bread of life. And the only qualification needed is to feel a hunger and to have the humility to come to him in faith and total dependence and ask him, give us, Lord, the life, the everlasting life that only you can bestow. I want you to see here as we're going to comb through the passage. We'll not look at every verse, but I do want us to see how the passage holds together. First of all, let's notice in verses 24 through 26, seeking Jesus. And let's put this into its context of what's already happened in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we've already seen where he fed the multitude with the little boy's lunch. And what a miracle that is. Somewhere near 15,000, 20,000 people probably ate of that meal, 5,000 men. And what a marvelous encounter that was. And then right after the feeding of that great multitude, he walks on the water in the middle of the night to the ship where the disciples were on board and a stormy sea on the Sea of Galilee. And he bids Peter, we learn from another gospel, to walk on the water to him, which he does. And then Jesus comes aboard the ship, the storm is calmed, and then, as we're told here in the Gospel of John, the ship came immediately to the land on the other side. And so several miracles are happening there. And then, on the heels of all that, right after that, he tells them something about the bread of life. Their minds were on that miraculous meal, and so he uses that as a springboard to teach them this wonderful and important lesson that he is, in fact, the bread of life. We know from verse 59, we didn't read that far, but it tells us, chapter 6, verse 59, that he taught this lesson in the synagogue in Capernaum. Capernaum was like a base of operations for Jesus and his disciples in the region of Galilee. And we know that Jesus frequented the synagogue. It was his custom from boyhood. And he continued that now as an adult and now as the teacher come from God. And so as we gather in church, the Jews would gather in their synagogues. And what a good place it is to gather in the church for instruction. And that's what Jesus did a lot of his ministry. He taught the people and how important that was. And thank God we have the record of his teaching. Now we also learn here in this seeking of Jesus that it mentions in verses 24 through 26 that the crowd sought Jesus for the wrong reason. Even in the beginning, they fled to him by the seaside where he did the miracle because they were curious. What's he going to do? They'd heard about these other things he had done, the healings and the miracle of changing the water into wine. You know, word travels pretty fast. They didn't have Twitter, Facebook, telephone, none of that. But still, by word of mouth, word had gotten around. And some were seeking him out of curiosity. And then once he fed them with that miraculous meal, satisfied their physical needs, of course, they were interested in staying pretty close. And so they sought him on the other side now of the sea, wondering how he had gotten there. We know how he got there. And they asked him, and Jesus, in a gentle kind of rebuke, tells them in verse 26, let's read it again, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And whenever you see that, it is Jesus' way of saying, this is important. Listen up to what I'm about to say. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he's very clearly, he's revealing their motives, which were not very pure motives, not very high motives, we would say, for seeking him. All they were interested in was the next meal. I'm guilty of that. Do you ever sometimes plan your next meal while you're eating one? Are we the only family that does that? Thank you, Roger, for that honest admission. Must be something about preachers. No, it's not. It's about all of us. We like to eat. We have physical desires, and well, oftentimes we're thinking about those things. But the problem is, they were thinking about the physical and the physical only. They were seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. They should have been seeking Him and thinking about God and who Jesus is and putting their faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Instead, they're only thinking about the physical and how that is like a mirror reflecting back at me and reflecting back at all of us. Oftentimes, we're just captured by what satisfies the senses, what we think are our basic needs, and we do have needs. But there's something so much more important. And we're reminded here in these short verses that we just looked at so far how that people seek Jesus for many reasons, don't they? And a lot of times it's not the right reason. The right reason is to seek Him because He's the Son of God. To seek Him so you can believe in Him and so you can surrender your heart to Him and you can submit to Him and follow Him and honor Him. Instead, people seek Him for what they can get out of Him, what He can do for them. You know, it's the "what have you done for me lately" kind of attitude that we see here, and we see it so much in the world around us and even in our own hearts. People seek the Lord for physical things, for material blessings alone. And we need to understand He can give us so much more and so much greater, and that is the spiritual blessings. People are looking for their best life now. In fact, there's a famous book, bestseller, Your Best Life Now. This book reminds us, and this story in John 6 reminds us that your best life is not now. It never has been, never will be, because we're living in a fallen world. And the whole point of the Christian faith is that your best life is not now. It will be in eternity. Though it begins now, its fullness and completion awaits another day. Now, let's just stop here before we move on about this seeking God, because you know what the Bible says about man seeking God. Let me remind you, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So what are we to make of this here when it says they sought Jesus? They were seeking Jesus. Well, no one seeks God for the right reason apart from the influence of God in his or her heart. And we're going to see that in the sixth chapter of John. None of us would seek God and seek salvation and seek eternal life unless God first had put that desire, that yearning, that inclination in our heart. That comes out so clear in this chapter. It's a wonderful truth. But yet, it says they sought the Lord. They sought Jesus. And so they were seeking, as I said, for the wrong reason. And so this is a kind of a proof here of human depravity is what we find, is that even when people seek the Lord, they do it for the wrong reason with the wrong motives. And only when we have the Holy Spirit to guide us will we seek Him for the right reason, for the pure motive, and for the most important thing. And if you're here today, I might just add, if you're here today and you have a hunger in your heart and a seeking for the Lord about your relationship with Him and your walk with Him and His guidance in your life, that alone comes from God. And we as Christian people have that. That's one of the great marks of God's work in our lives through the second birth, through the new birth, is that we're new creatures and we have new desires, new longings, new seekings, pure longings. It only comes from God. So seeking Jesus. Notice the second thing here, and that is trusting Jesus. We see in verse 27 through 29, he says, again, in a gentle kind of rebuke, a loving rebuke, he says, labor not for the meat. And there, don't take that meat as meat and potatoes. He uses the word meat to mean food. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that meat or that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. And then he goes on to say in verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. So he rebuked the crowd again for their physical ideas, their materialistic ideas that the kingdom of God was all about food, physical food. And he says, don't long for that or labor for that that only lasts for a short while. It's only temporary. But for that which is enduring unto everlasting life. And only the Son of Man, meaning the Lord Himself, can give you that, he says in verse 27. And then this interesting statement, for Him hath God the Father sealed. What is that referring to? It's simply a way of saying that Jesus is the one that has the stamp of God, the authority of God to do what He alone can do. We think of a person's signature as a signal of authority or sign of authenticity or something that's valid. You put a signature on it. But in Bible times, it wasn't a signature, it was a seal. Sometimes a wax seal, something that would be embossed, something that would show this is authentic, this is valid, this is something that's genuine. And so the seal was upon Jesus Christ in the effect that Jesus was the one there representing God. He was God in the flesh. He is the one given the assignment to be the Father's representative in visible form to this world, to do what only He could do. In other words, and in this case, it was to give Himself as the bread of life. In John 5:24, He tells us again that we are to believe in Him because He's the only one who can give eternal life. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So he says that I've come to give this bread that gives eternal life, one and the same. That is, the bread is everlasting life. And this is God's work, that you believe, that you trust in Him whom He has sent. They had a lot of misunderstanding. And misunderstanding has not passed away. There's a lot of misunderstanding still yet. There's a lot of people that still have this same question. What must I do to make sure I have everlasting life? What must I do to make sure that I'm going to make it to heaven? But the question is all wrong, isn't it? It's not what we do or any work we could ever perform. It's something that we receive by faith. And that's what he's pointing out so very clearly. Eternal life is not a reward for the righteous. It's not a reward for good people. It is a gift for the guilty. It is something that is undeserved and something received by faith. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. And as I've pointed out to you before, I want to say it again, because it's been a couple of weeks, and because we're forgetful, this is what the whole Gospel of John is driving at. All the Gospel of John is written so that we may believe in Him whom the Father sent into this world. You would think that that's so simple, how could people miss it? But yet people do miss it, don't they? And that's why we must repeat it. And again, emphasize again and again and again, put your faith in Christ alone. Don't trust in what you have done or are doing or could do. Don't feel helpless because of what you have done in the wrong way or what you are doing or what failures you may have. It's not about you, it's about Him. That's the whole point of salvation. And people don't want to submit to that because they want to inject pride. And they want to have some part they feel like in their own recovery and rescue and their own salvation, but that's to miss the point altogether. Let's go now to another part of this passage, and that is testing Jesus. Verses 30 and 31. It's interesting how this unfolds kind of back and forth in this section. Verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, he had shown some signs before, as I said, the miracles, all the testimony about him, it was circulating. There was clear evidence. This is a unique man. This is unlike any other. And yet they clamor for more. They want more. What are you going to do? And then they add to this verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, referring back to the days of Moses. Remember the manna in the desert? 40 years, God fed them every day, just like a frost on the ground. For 40 years, they ate that bread day after day after day. They had no grocery store. They had no means of support. That's the way God kept them alive. And so they're referring to that. Our fathers did eat manna. Our fathers means forefathers, did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that's a quote from the Psalms, and it also says that men did eat angels' food. And that's where we get our angel food cake, the name of that from. And so it was as if it came down from angels from heaven, came from God down for them to eat. And so what they're saying here is that they're saying, what are you going to do to prove that you're greater than Moses? Now, they had it wrong on two counts. They had it wrong that Jesus needed to prove himself, and they had it wrong that Moses fed them in the desert. It wasn't Moses that fed them, it was God that fed them, right? But they're thinking here, you've only fed us one time. The miraculous meal, they still had that in their minds and in their hearts. That was fresh on their minds. You've only fed us one day, one meal. What are you going to do to outdo Moses? So we challenge you. They put him to the test. And how sad that is. It just revealed the blindness of their heart, the spiritual blindness that they had. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And oftentimes people will put God to the test. How does that happen? Well, people today say, if you'll only heal me, if you'll only take care of my financial problem, if you'll only put my marriage back together, if you'll only restore my wayward child, then I'll believe in you. In other words, what are you going to do? You show me what you can do, and then maybe I'll consider putting my faith and my trust in you and selling out to you. People still do this kind of thing, don't they? They put God to the test. The Bible says clearly, don't test God. Don't put God to the test. How foolish. But it just reveals a hard heart. The crowd there had a consumer mentality, just like people today. The whole idea is wrong. They come to church, or they think about Christ or about God, whatever their conception is, with the whole idea, what's in it for me? What can you do for me? Instead, we need to come to God and say, what do you want out of me? What can I do for you? You have given me life. You have given me breath. I wouldn't be here without you. I need direction. I need help. But it's all turned around. It's all confused in people's thinking. Well, that brings us to the last thing I want you to see here. And that is the all-important thing of understanding and coming to Jesus. Understanding who He is and coming to Him in faith that we must if we're to be saved. Let's read this passage again, verse 32. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, there it is again. In other words, attention, listen up. I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. That was the correction. It wasn't Moses, it was God. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. So they were wrong in thinking Moses had given the bread. They were also wrong in thinking that that was the greatest thing that could ever happen, because people that ate that bread died. It was just temporary bread. And it was a picture of who Jesus would be and what He would do as the true bread, the satisfying bread that would give to everyone everlasting life who came to Him. And then He says in verse 33, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. That reminds us to what the woman at the well said when she heard Jesus talk about, if you'd asked me, I would give you a drink, and it would have satisfied you from now on. And the woman said to Jesus in John 4:15, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. The woman thought about physical water. The people here are thinking about physical bread. Give us something that we won't have to be hungry anymore. They're still thinking physical. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. That called them out, didn't it? That truly called them out on their unbelief. And then he explains to them something that I feel like we need to really understand. And it's a deep truth, but hang in here. Buckle down. Pay attention. Focus. Are you ready? Say amen. Look what he says in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In no wise means I will never, in no form or fashion, refuse. I will never reject. That's what it means. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, central to everything that Jesus says here, we mustn't miss this, he's saying that this whole matter of salvation centers on the will of God the Father for mankind. Salvation, in essence, is the will of God enacted upon this world and for this world, for the benefit of mankind. And Jesus says, I have come to do nothing else, nothing less, nothing other than fulfilling the will of the Father in this matter of salvation. He was always on the Father's timetable. He was always on the Father's plan. He didn't come down wondering, what should I do? What should I not do? Where should I go? What should I say? It was always by divine blueprint, the Father's will. And in this blueprint, we see some things about salvation that are truly, truly remarkable. In this eternal plan, in this divine plan, what do we see? Well, notice, there's four things, and I'll just point them out. You can give them more thought. Let me just point these out. First of all, the Father gives believers to Christ as a love gift. Let me just stop here to say, we often think of Christ as being God's gift to us, and we were exactly right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But let's not overlook this important aspect, because Jesus didn't overlook it. Jesus says that in this whole manner of salvation, believers are a gift from the Father to Him. You are God the Father's gift to the Son. Do you see that? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Verse 37. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me. Believers are gifts from the Father to the Son. The second thing we see here is that believers come to Jesus by faith. Coming to Jesus is equivalent to believing in Jesus. Coming to Jesus means coming in surrender. Coming in submission. It is coming not as one equal to another equal. It is coming recognizing His supremacy, His authority, His ability. It is coming as a beggar would come. Here we're talking about the bread of life. It's coming like a beggar to one who has bread. Coming to Him in humility. Coming in submission. Coming in surrender. Coming in abject humility. If you don't come that way, you're not coming. You're not coming at all, but believers come. They come to Jesus by humble faith. And then the third thing we see here is that all who come that way by humble faith will never be rejected, or they will never ever be lost. What a tremendous truth. All that the Father giveth me, verse 37, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There has never been a person who in true humility and surrender and submission has ever come to Jesus where Jesus said, no, you can't. What an invitation. Talk about an invitation. This is the most blessed invitation. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then, not only will no one ever be disregarded or rejected, but he goes on to say, look again, verse 39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all, notice the word all, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. People who believe you can lose your salvation, I think they've lost their mind or their Bible. Because my Bible tells me that Jesus saves all who come to him, and all who come to him are saved forever. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. And then the fourth truth we find here is that all who are saved will be raised up one day to that final chapter of everlasting life. We call it glorification. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We're going to be going to a cemetery again today. There's hardly a week that you or I are not visiting a cemetery. And to go into a cemetery, it can be very depressing, except for the fact when we're there, we recognize in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. He is going to raise us up at the last day. Well, there's a lot here, more than I have time to share this morning, but this is good food for thought. This is rich, rich food. I want you to notice here before we move along and close the message, I want you to notice that verse 39 reveals the Father's will in salvation from God's point of view, from the divine point of view. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. From the Father's point of view, from the divine standpoint, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. In other words, from the divine point of view, it's done. There's nothing uncertain about it. And then from the human point of view, we see verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and that means not only sees with physical eyes, but sees and understands who he is, and therefore believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we see two things taking place here in this passage, and it's kind of interwoven. But you see these things. You see the sovereignty of God. You see the security of the believer, don't you? God is sovereign. Man is secure in his salvation. And it hinges on believing, seeing and believing. How does all that work? God's got it figured out. I don't have to figure it out. People that puzzle over this and stew over this. And it's good to investigate everything the Bible has to say about it. But I don't have to reconcile these things, how that God knows who's given to Christ and who's not given to Christ. The Bible calls it election. And there are things in the Bible, various words. There's predestination. There's election. All those things are important and they're wonderful. But how they all fit together, the human mind cannot comprehend. But I accept it as God has revealed it. And I leave all the details up to him. That's the important thing. He knows what he's doing. So how do we apply the message? Let me give you three thoughts. Just make sure we've got some things tacked down here. First thing, first lesson is to be reminded of this, that Jesus knows your real motive for seeking him. He knows your real motive. And I don't know why we're here today. I think I know my heart. I hope I know my heart. But the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If I know my heart, I have sought the Lord today to worship Him, to try to honor Him, to esteem Him, to lift Him up, and to bring before Him my faith and humility and those things, and to reverence Him. But if we're here with base motives, with selfish motives, with the thought, Lord, what can you do for me now? This is what I need today. And just kind of bring Him a list and say, here it is, Lord. Just fill the bill. As we see from this story, it's not a good motive, is it? Second thing we should apply is this truth. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy your hungry soul. There's two kinds of hunger. There's physical hunger, and physical food can satisfy that hunger. But there is a spiritual hunger that only Christ can satisfy. And people today, sadly, are trying to satisfy spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst with worldly trash and worldly treasure and worldly things that can never satisfy and never fill the bill. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him." And then the third thing I would apply, and I pray that you'll apply to your heart, is to come to Jesus in humble faith and realize He will accept you. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. Come to Him. Trust Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this simple yet profound word You've put here in John 6. I pray, Lord, that You would seal this truth to our hearts. May we realize just how special and how precious and how wonderful and how eternal Jesus Christ is and the salvation that He offers freely. Lord, I pray today that we'll not miss it, that we'll not miss Christ. With all of our thoughts and all the things going on in the world, so easy to get distracted. And it's so easy to misunderstand what's really important. But Lord, we have been reminded today from this passage what is of utmost importance. And it is that we have our soul needs met. The hungry soul, only Jesus can fill. So Lord, thank You for the promise that You will fill our soul. You will save our soul if we will only trust You. Lord, I ask You now to be at work, continue to work in our invitation time, and whatever outward thing we should do today, if it means coming to an altar or talking to a counselor or whatever it might be, help us to do those things that would honor and please You. Above all, Lord, may we make sure our heart's right. Because it matters not whether we take steps down an aisle, or it matters not even if we get on our knees. What does matter is if our heart is surrendered totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Would you stand with me?